I was planning on finishing our series from the book of Titus tonight, but last Sunday evening, our message, insisting on good things, brought about a lot of feedback toward me, and a comment that was made after church made me realize I need to do a follow-up message and clarify something that we talked about last time. As a society, and perhaps as a church, we are forgetting what it means to be shocked and hurt by sin. A Christian girl comes to church wearing a dress that's a double first cousin to a negligee, and we don't care. A young man gets his girlfriend pregnant, oh well. A preacher gets caught with his secretary, a lot of that going on these days. A deacon's wife decides that she's a lesbian, my, my, what's the world coming to? The Apostle Paul learned of a shocking situation in the Corinthian church. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans." Pagans are idol worshippers. "For a man is living with his father's wife." By just about anybody's definition, sleeping with your stepmother is sick. The law of Moses plainly said, you are not to have sexual relations with your father's wife. It's your own father's nakedness. That's in Leviticus 18 and verse 8. Paul said that even pagans would find this incest repulsive. But the immorality itself wasn't as shocking as the church's response to it. Verse 2, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" Tonight I want us to talk about the reason for the complacency in the Corinthian church, and then the reasons for church discipline. The word mourn makes us think of a death in the family. Do you remember what the disciples were doing when Mary Magdalene reported the resurrection to them? Keeping 1 Corinthians 5 marked in your Bible, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16 and verse 10. Mark 16 and verse 10. "She," Mary Magdalene, "went and told those who had been with him," with Jesus, "as they mourned and wept." Jesus had died on the cross on Friday afternoon. He was buried. He rose from the dead on Sunday morning. But these disciples didn't know it yet, and they were mourning and weeping. Mourning is something you do when someone dies. Sexual immorality in the church should hurt us deeply. It should bring tears to our eyes. Sleeping with a stepmother, a best friend's wife, or a girlfriend is acting like an animal. Animals have no sexual boundaries and no self-control. But we are not animals. We are made in God's image. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, actually, and read verses 17 and 18. The Apostle Paul is responding to a letter that the Corinthians sent him, and also to some reports that he'd gotten. Apparently, the Corinthians were saying that sex outside of marriage was as natural as eating food. It's just what people do. And he says, no, no. 1 Corinthians 6, 17, "But he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun immorality." Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. An immoral person is hurting and shaming himself. If we really care about him, we'll mourn. But the Corinthians were arrogant, going back to chapter 5 and verse 2. Why in this world would a case of monstrous immorality inflate the church with conceit? Probably the Corinthians saw the incest as a shining opportunity for the display of God's grace in them. The book of Jude has a different setting, but there's a parallel in Jude's short letter that I want us to read. Jude is a one-chapter book just before Revelation, Jude 1, verse 4, and I'll share from the NIV on this scripture. Jude 1, verse 4, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Jude is speaking of an organized effort to corrupt the church, men worming their way into the confidence of God's people. That wasn't the situation in Corinth. The brothers and sisters there were just ignorant and spiritually immature. But the thinking about grace was the same. Grace was an excuse for blatant immorality. Paul's response to the foolishness in Corinth was decisive. Let's read 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2 in its entirety this time. 1 Corinthians 5, 2, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Paul's inspired commandment is very similar to his instructions for Titus. Let's read Titus 3 and verse 10. We talked about this scripture last week in our message, insisting on good things. Titus 3 verse 10, "As for a man who is factious," that means divisive, a quarrelsome man, a person who likes to get all puffed up about his opinions and make everybody else go his way, "my way or the highway. As for a man who is factious, after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him." As we said last week, warn him once, warn him twice, then show him the door. But why? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul suggests two reasons for discipline. First, church discipline brings about repentance. We'll read verses 3 through 5 in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5. "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul says some important things that I want to point out. First, a stubborn sinner in the church has returned to the lordship of the devil. Do you remember how Jesus explained repentance to Paul when he called him to be an apostle? "I send you to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." Acts 26:18. If a man or woman can turn from Satan to God, then a person can turn from God back to Satan. It happens all the time. The church's removal of the stubborn sinner in the congregation is simply a public acknowledgement of his personal decision to disown God. Verse 5 says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan." Second, I want to point out from verses 3 through 5 that a stubborn sinner in the church has put his soul in jeopardy. Deliver this man to Satan, Paul says in verse 5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The day of the Lord Jesus is the day of judgment, right? The day of the second coming. A defiant Christian is in terrible danger of being lost when Christ comes again. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. If you're ever having a conversation with someone who believes that a Christian can never fall from grace, that no matter what you do, you're okay with God. You may lose part of your reward, but you'll still go to heaven. If you're ever talking with someone that says those things, don't forget 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. It'd be hard to find a clear denunciation of that false teaching. Peter says, verse 20, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first." We're going to read on, but hold on with me just a minute. Who is the person who has escaped the defilements of the world? That's another way to say sin. Who is the person who has escaped the sins of the world through knowing Jesus Christ? That's a Christian, right? How can we get around that? Well, I don't think that we can. Now, notice he's talking about Christians, and he says, if they are again entangled in them, that is, in the defilements of the world, in sins, and overpowered. Paul says that a Christian, someone who has escaped sin through knowing Jesus, can again become entangled by sin and dominated by sin. Think of a football team totally overpowering another, or a wrestler overpowering another wrestler, or a boxer doing a knockout. This is what he's talking about. A Christian can get all tangled up in sin and become dominated by sin. And look at this. If this happens, the last state has become worse for them than the first. What does that mean? It means that his condition as an overpowered Christian, re-entangled in sin, his spiritual condition is worse than it was before he knew Jesus. This is plain language. And I'm sure you can see this for yourself. He says, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Again, he is saying that the spiritual condition of the person re-entangled by sin and overpowered by sin, his condition is worse than it was to begin with. Now, why is that? It's clearly because, although Peter doesn't explain it, it's clearly because the person who never knew Jesus never knew Jesus. And the person who does know Jesus and is freed from sin by Jesus does know him and therefore will be held to a different standard. That's why he's in worse spiritual shape. He is in more trouble because he knows better. Jesus plainly taught this principle in one of the Gospels when he said that if you don't know any better, then you'll be beaten with a few stripes, but if you do know better, you'll be beaten with many stripes. There are degrees of punishment in hell, and the Christian who is overpowered by sin and turns away from God is in the worst position. He concludes with a couple of proverbial statements. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to his own vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mire. Now those are gross pictures, especially the first one. We don't like to think about a dog puking and going back and licking it up. But Peter is speaking crudely for a reason. He is wanting us to see how God looks at the Christian who goes back to the muck of sin and wallows in it and consumes it. God is just as disgusted, more disgusted, of course, by the Christian who does that than by watching a dog or watching a sow do his or her thing. The third thing that I want to point out in 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5. Let's go back there. 1 Corinthians 5, we'll look at verse 5 in just a moment. The third thing I want to share about these verses is that the primary aim of church discipline is to bring the stubborn sinner home to Jesus. Verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. The destruction of the flesh isn't the church's harshness, cruelty, or vindictiveness. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in another letter writing about disfellowshipping, in this case, a lazy Christian who won't work, he says, do not look on him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. The destruction of the flesh is not the result of the churches being cruel or vindictive. The destruction of the flesh is experiencing the consequences of stubborn sin in this present life. And yes, the church's disciplinary actions contribute to that experience. Look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5:11. But rather I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber, not even to eat with such a one. When Paul said in Titus that if there is a divisive brother, warn him once, warn him twice, have nothing more to do with him, this is what he's talking about. Do not associate with him. Don't sit down at the table and eat with him. Let him feel the pain of his sin. We have repeatedly described the offense demanding church discipline as stubborn sin. There's a good reason for that. We all sin. But a Christian with a humble spirit sees sin in himself and repents of it without being prompted. Or he repents when someone draws his sin to his attention. But the stubborn sinner won't back down. Remember the passage where Jesus first outlines the process of church discipline? He's talking about a stubborn sinner there. Someone offends you, you go to him privately. If he listens, you've gained your brother. That's fine, he has a humble spirit. But his scenario concerns the person who is stubborn. If he won't listen to you, then you take two or three witnesses with you, that every word may be confirmed. If he won't listen to you and your two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, then treat him as a pagan, as a tax collector. Idol worshippers and tax collectors were not people that the Jews would associate with or eat with. So, disfellowship the person who is stubborn with you. The primary aim of church discipline is to bring the stubborn sinner home to Jesus. But what if the defiant brother or sister doesn't repent? Last week I shared with you the contents, without reading it, of a blog written by Jerry Barber. Church discipline, tell it to the church. And he tells a story, as you remember, about a young man in the church from a prominent family and a young woman from another prominent family. They were both married, but they were seeing each other and planning to divorce and remarry. And the church disfellowshipped both of them in such a judicious way that everybody supported the decision, even the families. Nobody got mad and left. Everyone was satisfied that all that could be done was done. But if you remember, the young couple involved did not repent. So is discipline pointless if people stubbornly engaged in sin refuse to change? Well, no, it's not pointless, because church discipline serves another function. It protects the congregation. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5 and read verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven ferments the whole lump of dough? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be fresh dough, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is appealing to a Jewish way of thinking. Leftover dough ferments. The Jews thought of fermentation as rot or decay. And so leaven equaled a corrupting influence. The Passover bread was unleavened. On Passover Eve, the Jews lit a lamp and searched the whole house to make sure that no leaven was present. Our Passover lamb is Jesus. Christ delivered us from sin just as God delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And so evil influences must be kept out of the church. Of course, I don't mean that we should block lost people at the door or expect them to have the moral standards of a mature Christian. I think it'd be very wrong to stand at the door, and if a young woman comes in from the community and she's not dressed as modestly as she should, I think it'd be very wrong to walk up to her and say, "You need to go home and put on more clothes." That would be stupid. We cannot and must not expect unbelievers to have Christian values. They're not Christians. But if a brother or sister is entangled in a sinful lifestyle, it isn't kind to do nothing. Biblical church discipline aims at mending a broken person and saving the church from corrupting influences. These are worthy goals. Practicing discipline is simple good sense. A good gardener does not allow weeds to grow in his garden. A good teacher doesn't allow a disruptive student to turn her class into a circus. A good pharmacist doesn't allow a pinch of poison in his medications. A good parent doesn't allow an unruly teenager to turn the house upside down. And a healthy church doesn't allow an immoral or divisive brother to pull the congregation into the gutter. Church discipline isn't a suggestion. It's a divine mandate. I want us to read the last two verses of 1 Corinthians 5. I'm referring to verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. That means God will take care of outsiders. God will take care of unbelievers. That is not our domain. But the church is our domain. As servants of Christ, we are to do what God will want us to do. And so he says, drive out the wicked person from among you. That's not a suggestion, that's a command. Drive out the wicked person from among you. Last Sunday evening, I asked you to do something. I shared my feelings very publicly about church discipline and how I would like to see our elders implement a policy of church discipline and practice what the Bible teaches us to do. But in that message, I pointed out that church discipline is not something the elders can do for the church. It is something that the church does with the aid and guidance of the elders. And so I encourage you to speak to the elders last week and let them know what you thought about the church's practicing discipline. Would you support that? Would you practice that if you were led to do it? And I got a lot of comments from people, and they were all in the positive department, but I don't know if you spoke to the elders about it. I hope that you did, but if you didn't, please speak to them and give them encouragement, because it is a biblical commandment. It is something we're expected to do, but it's the church's responsibility. Tell it to the church and let the church disfellowship. That's what the Bible says. Tonight, we want you to know that Jesus implements discipline in the church because he loves us. The last thing that he wants us to see, the last thing that he wants to see is for us to come to him and then fall away and go back into the world and be in worse shape than ever before. And so I want to urge you tonight, if you know that you have lived a life of rebellion against God, maybe nothing's been done about it, but you know better, I hope you know that we love your soul and care about you, and we want you to go to heaven. And we hope that you will come down the aisle in a minute when the song is sung and ask the Lord to forgive you if it's a public sin. And certainly we'll forgive you, because we're sinners too, and we all make mistakes also. If you're not a Christian, we invite you tonight to obey the gospel. Be part of God's family. And I hope that you can understand, if you're not a Christian, that discipline doesn't mean mean. Discipline doesn't equal unkindness. If you come from a really good, healthy family, then there's discipline in that family. When you're a child, you're taught to obey rules, and if you don't obey them, you get in trouble. And it's to help you be a better person. And that's what discipline is about in the church as well. So if we can help you tonight with a spiritual need, we ask you to come now while we stand and sing.